How many of you have plans for Thanksgiving this year? A few of you, right? Let me ask you this question. What is your favorite part of the Thanksgiving feast that you enjoy around the table, maybe with your family or friends? Shout it out. What are a couple of your favorite staples in a Thanksgiving meal? Anybody? What? Turkey, the dressing. How many people are stuffing people? Love the stuffing. Yeah. How about the mashed potato crowd? Yeah. How many people love the turkey? Amen, because that gives you a nap later when you eat it, right? How many people love the sweet potatoes with candied stuff across the top? Oh, it's so good. You know, I was having this conversation with my life group over text this last week because we're going to be having this thing we call Friendsgiving where we get together and eat this meal together. And I told them the best part is this right here. It's the cranberries, huh? Yeah. How many people love the cranberries? You in this boat with me? That's right. That's right, Dave Johnson. I don't see you raising your hand. Let me see here. The best part is shaking it out and it goes right. Woo! Look at that. How can you not love the jiggly goodness? I mean, this right here is the best. Yeah. Yeah. Somebody in the first service yelled, pass it around, right? That's some good stuff. Let me tell you something. I love Thanksgiving. I love the meal. I really love those cranberries. I promise I will eat that all before the end of the service. I forgot the towel first service. Sticky fingers, not a good thing. So Thanksgiving is coming up, and I love everything about it. And I did a little bit of study about Thanksgiving this past week to look a little bit at its history. And Thanksgiving really started as not necessarily a holiday, but really people would have these Thanksgiving meals, basically harvest festivals, where after the harvest, they would celebrate God's provision in their life, and they would get together and celebrate this. And the most prominent event that we think of was back in 1621 with the Plymouth Plantation. We think of the settlers who had had a harvest feast after having an abundant harvest season. And there were like 50 settlers and 90 Native Americans. And the whole purpose in doing this feast was to give thanks to God for his provision in their lives, to recognize that everything they had come from him. And then if you fast forward, you look that George Washington was one of the first people as president of the United States to institute a national day where we would give thanks. He created the first Thanksgiving Day that was designed by the national government of the United States in 1789. And again, in his proclamation, the entire focus of Thanksgiving was to give thanks to God and acknowledge his providence in our lives. And then from that time forward, it was kind of on again, off again with the celebration up until the time of Abraham Lincoln. And Abraham Lincoln, in the middle of the Civil War, which is important, remember that, in 1863, gave a national proclamation. And from that day forward, we have always celebrated Thanksgiving as a national holiday in the United States of America. And he proclaimed a national day of Thanksgiving that would be celebrated on the final Thursday of the month. And in this, even in the midst of the tragedy of the Civil War, there were so many great things that he had to say. And I want you to listen to just a part of the proclamation that he gave. Here are the words of our President Abraham Lincoln. He said, "The year that is drawing towards its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthy skies. These bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come. Others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature, they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart, which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God." And then he continues, "No human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, while dealing with us in anger for our sin, hath nevertheless remembered mercy." It's a beautiful proclamation. And what I love about that is that so often when we celebrate Thanksgiving, our focus becomes on, well, I'm really glad for these things in my life that I have. And many times we'll be thankful that maybe we didn't go through some sort of tragedy in the past year. But how often do we really stop and pause, as the early founders of our nation did in these moments of Thanksgiving, to acknowledge that every good and perfect gift came from Almighty God? And in the middle of that, what I believe is so stunning is that these words of Abraham Lincoln were written during the Civil War, during a time where many people experienced loss of life and many families were affected. Our nation was divided. It was a horrible time in our nation. And yet, he found it within him to proclaim this day of giving thanks and recognizing the great things that God continued to do in their lives. One of the most difficult things for us to do as individuals and even as followers of Christ is to give praise and thanks to God when things aren't going the way that we desire. As we approach Thanksgiving this year, maybe some of you have been going through some of the more difficult moments in your own life. Maybe there are things that you have been facing that lead you to a place where you aren't excited about necessarily giving thanks. Even when we look at the state of the culture and the world that we live in, the political climate of it, it's really hard to say, man, I want to give thanks. We look at a nation that at times seems so divided and so hateful towards one another. It could be very easy to get wrapped up in the bad that we see around us in this world and to not stop and pause to recognize who God is and to give him thanks for all that he does. I want you to know that this morning, the big idea that I want you to catch as we get into God's word together is this, is that our ability to give thanks to God at all times is determined by how we see God and how we cultivate the posture of our hearts towards him. I believe that you can see that not only in the early founders of our country, but you can see it in the pages of Scripture, and hopefully you will see it in your own life, that our ability to give thanks to God at all times is determined by how we see God, but also by how we cultivate the posture of our hearts towards him. If you have your sermon notes, I would encourage you to pull them out and follow along with me. And as well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm chapter 69. And Psalm 69, I'm going to give you a little bit of background here, but it is going to give us this picture of thanksgiving to the Lord, even in the midst of trial and hardship. A little bit of background for you. Psalm 69. This psalm is a psalm of lament. And within it, it has many pleas for deliverance where the psalmist is crying out to God. And some people, as they read this psalm, attribute it to prophetic overtones because this passage is quoted often and many times, one of the most referenced psalms in the New Testament. But as well, there are also some scholars that attribute it as speaking to the exilic community. In other words, speaking to those who had been taken from their land in the Old Testament and exiled to other countries where they were separated from the place of worship in Jerusalem and were experiencing much difficulty at the hands of other nations. It helps us to understand, if we read it in that sense, this Psalm 69, we understand the cries of lament over the treatment that they are experiencing by their enemies. And even crying out to God and asking God for deliverance. If you read some of the verses here, look at just verses 1-4 with me. It says this, it says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies." It's interesting as you read through this is that this psalm is a psalm of lament, crying out because of the enemies that are encroaching upon the psalmist, the difficulties that he is facing, the chaos in his life, so much so that he cries out to God for deliverance. In verses 13 and 14, it says, "But as for me, my prayer to you, O Lord,
at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from deep waters. Verse 15, let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. In the midst of this difficult situation that the psalmist is undoubtedly experiencing, he is crying out for deliverance from the Lord. But here's what I love about this psalm. In the middle of all of this chaos that seems to be around his life and calling out to God, there is a pause that takes place and a switch in direction at verse 30. And I want you to look at it with me. In verse 30, he says, in the midst of all of this, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. What I love as I read this psalm is that in the middle of a life that seems to be in peril and crying out to God for deliverance, even in the midst of what seems to be chaos, the psalmist pauses to magnify the name of the Lord with thanksgiving and to worship him because of who he is. Roman numeral number 1 in your notes. As we consider the words of the psalmist, what does it mean to magnify the Lord with thanksgiving? I want you to think about this. What does it mean to magnify the Lord with thanksgiving? Letter A. There are two senses of understanding when it comes to this word magnify. The first one is this, is that magnify can mean to make something that is small or insignificant appear bigger than it really is. Now, this is one of my favorite things that I used to do as a kid. I would go and grab a magnifying glass from the house, and I would run outside to find all sorts of tiny little things to use a magnifying glass to make them bigger than they really were so I could inspect them. Oftentimes, it found me at the bottom of our porch next to the garden, sitting and looking at all the ants that would crawl along the bricks or in the dirt, looking at them and looking at the intricacies of their body, taking them from this little tiny animal and blowing them up. And then later when I found out that the sun could really burn them, I tried that too, but that's a whole different story. But it was incredible to use this magnifying glass to see something that was so small. But there's another sense of this word magnify, letter B. This word magnify can also mean to make something great begin to appear as great as it really is. And when I was a kid too, one of the things that I loved, the best gifts that my dad gave me as a kid was to give me a telescope. I can remember spending hours outside with my dad in the night sky, staring up at all of the stars and the moon through this telescope, taking these celestial objects that were so large and yet seemed so far away and so small in the sky, and using it to just stare at them, and especially the moon, and to be able to see some of the intricacies of that. It was awesome. Oftentimes, I would stay up late after I was supposed to be in bed with that telescope, looking out the window up at the sky, marveling at these incredible things that I could see. You think of things like the Hubble Space Telescope and the advances we have had in science to be able to put something so powerful that we can see incredible pictures of our entire galaxy. My brother-in-law actually got to work on the replacement for the Hubble Space Telescope and talked to me all about the intricacies that were involved with that. But what's so incredible is that we can see these images of these things that look so small and tiny and far away. And with these telescopes, we can blow them up and see these incredible pictures of just how great and magnificent they really are. And when the psalmist says, I will magnify God with thanksgiving, what he means is this: I will make a big God begin to look as big as he really is. Though he seems far off, I know that he is great. I know that he is big, and I will begin to magnify him, to allow him in my life and in the lives of others to seem as big as he really is. And I want to ask you this question this morning. I have a small exercise I would love for you to do on your notes there for just a moment. But when you think of how great God is, what are some of the words that come to your mind to describe his greatness? I want you to take a couple minutes in silence just to write and jot a couple words down. The first things that come to your mind when you think of God's greatness, What are the words that come to mind? Do that. Take just a minute. When you think of how great God is, what are some of the words that come to mind? Now, shout these out for me so I can hear you. My hearing getting old. It's not working as good. Shout out for me. What are some of the words that come to mind? Holy, all-powerful, loving, caught that out of the, omnipotent, faithful. There's so many words, are there not? There's so many incredible things about who our God is that we can think of who he is. But have you ever stopped to pause and think about the depth of the words that we speak? When we speak of his holiness, when we speak of his faithfulness, when we speak of the fact that he is omnipotent, I think of the fact that one of the words that came to my mind is that he is the creator of all things. Man, consider what that means and what that looks like for how great our God is. I can barely make a batch of brownies without it coming out like a brick, right? I am not a great creator in that sense, and yet I look at my God who created the world and everything in it. Everything in the way that it is formed, in the way that the systems of our world cooperate. When we look at the human body and the intricacies and things that must be perfect in order for us to even have life, and I begin to comprehend that God is the creator of all things, it blows my mind. It reminds me of something else we talked about, his omnipotence, his power, the fact that we have an all-powerful God who can do all things, which reminds us of his sovereignty, the fact that God is in control of all things, that nothing in this life happens without it passing through his hand. We think of God's love for us, a gift that we do not deserve, the depths of a God that would send his son to die on a cross for us while we were the ones that sinned against him, which reminds us of the depth of his grace. There's so many words that come to mind that can remind us of the depth of who our God is and how great he is. You can look through scripture and see so many beautiful different ways that God is described to us to understand and magnify his greatness. I think of Job 39, where Job has been questioning God's justice, and in 39, God kind of gives him a little bit of a schooling, but I'd be terrified to have God saying this to me, but the beauty of what he says is incredible. He looks at Job and says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Where were you, Job? Were you the one? Are you the one that has set everything in motion? Are you the one that knows every animal on this planet, even in the places where no one resides? I am in control of it all, ordering all of it. I think of a passage like Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down." When you think of the fact that God is so intimately acquainted with all of our lives, that he is present with us at every moment. You think of the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he has this vision of heaven and it says, "I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory." What a beautiful picture. You think of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul talks about the fact that God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, one day every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You think of the book of Revelation, where John has this vision in heaven of God, of the Son of Man, and it says that he was clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. He's trying to use and grasp with every word that he could possibly know in his language to describe the immensity of what he sees, but yet failing to find words to perfectly define it, because that is how great God is. The idea behind magnifying the Lord with thanksgiving is to make our God as big as he truly appears. And the answer to what it does mean to magnify the Lord with thanksgiving is this: it is to worship God because you have begun to catch a glimpse of just how great he is. Remember our big idea. Our ability to give thanks to God at all times is absolutely determined by how we see God. Do we see him for who he truly is and thus worship him? But it causes us to ask ourselves the question, what is it that holds us back from magnifying the Lord with thanksgiving? And as we look back at Psalm chapter 69, you would think to yourself that one of the ways that we all relate to the psalmist is that in times of difficulty, our eyes are often taken off of God and placed onto the hopelessness of our situation. Maybe we've been walking through a bad health diagnosis. Maybe you have experienced a broken relationship or a difficult marriage. Maybe it's the loss of a job, or maybe even as you look at the state of the world that surrounds us, it is so easy to take our eyes off of God and to put it on our hopeless situation. So easy for us to forget that our lives on this earth are hopelessly lost without God. And yet we so often take our eyes off of God and put it on our hopeless situation, when God's word tells us so clearly that he and he alone is our only hope. One of the things that holds us back is when we take our eyes off of God. But a few other ways that I've seen this in our lives is letter A, is that oftentimes as followers of Jesus Christ, we will prioritize worldly things in our lives over God. And this is a form of idolatry. Oftentimes, we will choose to give our time to other things than actually worshiping God with our life. We will fill our lives with so many recreation-based events that we cloud out the time that we have to truly worship God. At times, we pursue materialistic pleasures far more than we actually pursue the God who gave everything for us. And in so doing, we hold ourselves back from living lives of worship that continually magnify the Lord with thanksgiving. Think of Matthew chapter 6 and the words that are spoken here in verses 19 through 21, where it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." The passage starts by telling us, look, the pursuits of this world, the things you're trying to fill your life with, recreation and joy and fulfillment and the pursuit of materialistic pleasures that you think will bring a fulfillment, all they truly do is separate you. The only thing that will bring fulfillment, the only thing that will last are those things that are found in God through Jesus Christ, stored up for eternity in heaven. But the point that he makes so clearly is in the next words that he speaks, where he says this, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What you love and what you pursue is exactly where your heart will be. And he makes it so clear if you were to skip down to verse 24, when he says, "You cannot serve two masters. You will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and money. In our culture today, it is so easy for us as followers of Christ to prioritize worldly things, to allow idolatry to come into our lives, where we pursue other things of this world more than we pursue God. And it holds us back from truly magnifying the Lord with thanksgiving in our lives. Letter B, unyielded and unconfessed sin often holds us back. I want you to listen to the words of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 23. It says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds," or in their foolish thinking. "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." He looks at us, Paul does, and says that we have been taught that we know better to put on righteousness, to put off the ways of this world. But he gets to the ultimate point of how this quenches God's work in our life in verse 30, where he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." What often happens in the Christian life is that we go and we put one foot in the world, pursuing the pleasures of this world, and then kind of put a half heart into following God. And it's been made clear in Scripture, when you do that, it thwarts your ability to truly have a right relationship with God and to worship Him that way. But it also talks throughout Scripture about the fact that when we do this, we quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We don't experience the power of God because we are living with a divided heart. And this holds us back from magnifying the Lord with thanksgiving. As well, letter C, self-sufficiency or self-worship is another way that we oftentimes are held back from magnifying the Lord with thanksgiving. We trust more in ourselves and our own ingenuity, our own ideas, rather than truly trusting in the Lord for all things. In John 15:5, Jesus makes this so clear when he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You are insufficient in and of yourself. As we consider what holds us back from magnifying the Lord with thanksgiving in our lives, number three, I want us to ask the question, what is the key then to magnifying the Lord with thanksgiving in our lives? And I believe we see it so beautifully here in Psalm 69, verse 31. For context again, verse 30, it says, "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving." Verse 31, "This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves." What's interesting here is that what the psalmist says so clearly and abundantly to us is that God is not interested in our religiosity or the actions that we take that somehow we may think are impressive to him. Letter A, it's not our religiosity that is the key to magnifying the Lord with thanksgiving. You see, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, they would take these animals and they would sacrifice them as a way of their worship and coming to God, bringing their hearts and asking God to transform them. The point of the sacrificial system was to help people to see who God was, to see their need for him, and then as a process to submit their hearts and their lives to him. But what we also see has happened in Scripture is that by the New Testament, this system had turned into a religious system of works, a rote act that people would do so that all could be good, but they could go along in their merry lives. And the religious leaders were the worst with this. And today we can fall into the same type of trap of religiosity as Christians. We can easily fall into the Christian to-do list as a way of living out our Christian faith. You know, I've got this list of different things like going to church, reading my Bible, praying. I got to just check these things, be nice to people, do good deeds, get it checked off. And then somehow this is what makes God happy with me. This is something that is pleasing to him. But oftentimes when we treat our own relationship with God as this checklist of Christianity, what we find is that we often do it with a half heart, simply trying to check the box and move on to what is next, oftentimes to the things that we really want to fill our lives with. But letter B, what we see in this passage in verse 31 is that it is so clear, letter B, that the key to magnifying the Lord with thanksgiving in our lives is our hearts. And I want you to see this so clearly. Is that he says that what it is that it's not the sacrifices, it's not the ox or the bull with horns or hooves that is going to bring pleasure, it's not the rote act, it is the giving of one's heart, truly magnifying, seeing the Lord for who he is and giving him worship and thanksgiving in all aspects of life because of what he has done. I want you to think of David where he writes in Psalm 51 after he has slept with Bathsheba and all of the horrible things that has happened in that situation. And Psalm 51 is this beautiful prayer that he writes to God, and he is seeking God for forgiveness with a penitent heart. But he says these words that make clear this point. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Now, it's striking to hear that because that is kind of what God had prescribed when the people had sinned against him, that they would bring a sacrifice. And David says, you won't be pleased with a burnt offering. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And we see the same thing littered throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, quoted in the New Testament. As we see this point that David makes is so clear, is that God is not just interested in our rote religious actions that are meant somehow to appease him. What he truly desires more even than that action is our hearts that are devoted to him and not divided. God is not impressed by our actions, but he longs for our heart's devotion. Do you see in the Christian life, we can read the Bible, we can check the box, and yet never let it change our lives. We can seek reading it so that we can gain knowledge and become even proud or puffed up, and it won't change us. We can worship in song together as a community every Sunday, gathering together, and be standing there mouthing the words while our minds are thinking about how we hate the song. We think somebody messed up on stage. It doesn't sound the way that we really enjoy it. Some of us can even be mouthing those words and rather than worshiping, being entertained by it. Or maybe even as we sing, our mind has traveled somewhere completely different. You see, you can actually pray and go through the motions for expediency, and you can also do it to perform for your own glory as they did in the New Testament. We can also give loads of money to good causes. We can use the resources God has given us and lavish it upon the church or the works that he has put before us, but we can also do it with a heart that is wrong for our own notoriety or even our own self-satisfaction. God is not impressed by the action. He longs for our heart's devotion. Do you live each day of your life remembering just how big your God is, magnifying him with thanksgiving? Are there certain things in your life that you are holding back, that are holding you back from magnifying the Lord? Is your walk with God more reflective of someone who is going through the motions or someone whose heart desires truly to be with the Lord? And what steps can you take to create a greater and cultivate a greater heart of gratitude that magnifies the Lord with each breath that he gives to you? Our ability to give thanks to God at all times in our lives is determined by how we see God, and as a response, how we cultivate the posture of our hearts towards him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the time that we have had this morning to gather and to worship you and to truly magnify your name. Lord, as we move into this Thanksgiving season, I think one of the rote traditions that many of us have is to spend time talking about the things that we're thankful for. And as we do so, or even thinking about it, it's easy for us to slip into the mode of, well, I'm thankful that I have this or that, or that I have not gone through any tragedies. Or it's easy for us just to list things off without remembering the truth that every good and perfect gift has come from you. I thank you, Father, for history that allows us to look back and see how even some of our early leaders of our nation, Lord, as they proclaimed days of thanksgiving, wasn't just because of what they had received, but because of the recognition that you, Almighty God, were the provider of all things. I thank you, Father, for words like we read from the Psalms, that even in the midst of great trial and difficulty, the psalmist is able to pause and to look to you and to recognize who you are and give you thanks and magnify your name with thanksgiving. God, I pray that you would help us to do the same, not just as we approach Thanksgiving, but every single moment and every single day of our lives. Help us to recognize, God, the areas of our life that are holding us back from this type of worship every single day. And I pray, God, that you would truly help us to move to that place of magnifying your name. That, Father, we would see you for who you are. And that as a response to that, Lord, that we would continually offer our thanksgiving to you, not just with our lips, but with the way that we order and live every day of our lives. May they be a fragrant, beautiful offering to you, Father, of thanksgiving. And so, Father, today we yield our hearts and our lives to you. We confess to you that there are areas where we need to grow and we need to surrender more. But as we seek to do so, God, we look to you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And as we do, God, we ask that you would change and that you would transform our lives, that our lives would become a great testimony, and that our very lives would magnify who you are to a world that needs you desperately. We pray this in Jesus' name.